When we left off last week, our hero in the book of Romans was in the middle of a fierce fight. In fact, he was waging a war, and he describes himself as one who had been taken prisoner by the enemy. Chapter 7, verse 24, "What a wretched man am I! Who will rescue me from this body of death? I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing," he says in verse 19 of chapter 7. "In my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me," he writes. He assesses his situation in this way in the last verse of Romans chapter 7. "So then I myself, in my mind, served God's law, but in the sinful nature, that is in my flesh, I serve the law of sin." It was a struggle. On the one hand, he was a new man in Christ. He was lifted up into the realm of righteousness and life as with his mind, he delighted in the law of God. But despite this, the remnants of the old man, that sinful flesh, as he calls it, is still pulling him down like gravity back to his old way of living. And these two aspects of life were in conflict. It was a war within. But our hero, who I suggested was the Apostle Paul, as a real Christian, our hero was not in despair. "Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ," he says. "Christ has come to the rescue." But we're not exactly sure how that rescue takes place. For though Paul himself serves the law of God with his mind, with his flesh, he still serves the law of sin. And of course, sin leads to death. So the two great things that Jesus came to overcome, sin and death, are still with us. Christians still sin, and Christians still die. So what are we to think? How has the gospel of Jesus Christ come to the rescue? We're left in suspense. It's like those old Batman programs on TV. You baby boomers will remember this. The program always ended with Batman in the midst of a jam in the clutches of the Penguin or the Riddler, and a voice would come on the screen, urging you to tune in next week, same bat time, same bat station, to see the thrilling outcome. Well, here we are, same bat time, same bat station, a week later, hoping to see how this struggle within Paul is resolved. But first, I want you to appreciate the dilemma that Paul has created here. Let's review the terrain that we've been covering in Romans so far. Paul's purpose in the letter is set forth. It's all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says that in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And in the first three chapters, Paul describes why this gospel is necessary. For the whole world, both Jews and Greeks, all are under the condemning judgment of God because we have all rebelled against God's righteous rule in our lives. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all are under the power of this corrupting force called sin, a force which leads inevitably and inexorably to one outcome. The wages of sin is death. But then beginning in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul proclaims the saving work of God in sending his son Jesus Christ to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Jesus died for us, paying the penalty we deserved, and through faith in him, we are rescued from God's wrath. We're declared not guilty in God's sight. We are justified by God's grace through faith. Now, this work of God doesn't abolish the law of Moses, Paul says. No, it establishes it. It fulfills it. For through the example of Abraham in chapter 4, Paul shows that this justification by faith has been God's intention all along. And so Paul summarizes the first four chapters of the book with a triumphant declaration in chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Justification, being put in the right with God by faith. This is the present experience of the Christian. But that's not the whole of the Christian message. Remember, Paul had said he was righteous by faith will live. And so this life begins here and now. But this life includes all that is to come, and particularly the eternal dimension of living forever in the presence of God. So in the next four chapters, chapters 5 through 8, we could see this as one long and sustained argument that those who are justified by faith will live. The apostle wants us to have assurance that the work that has taken place in us by faith now can give us the sure grounds for hope that we will live in God's presence forever. Not even death will be able to separate us from God's love in Jesus Christ. Paul wants us to know that the salvation that has already begun in us will be brought to completion. As he states in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, he says, "Since we have now been justified by Christ's blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved finally and completely on that day of judgment through his life?" So how can we have this assurance? Well, in the second half of chapter 5, Paul develops the notion of two humanities, two kingdoms, two realms of human experience, two realms of experience, existence that are determined by the actions of two representative men. All of us, he says, either belong to the kingdom of Adam, which is the realm of sin and death, or we belong to the kingdom of Christ, which is the realm of righteousness and life. And when we come to Christ in faith, and as that faith is manifest publicly in baptism, Paul says, we are joined to Christ. We become a part of his new humanity such that what is true of him becomes true of us. As we are joined to Christ's death, we died to our old way of life in the realm of sin. And because we are joined to Christ's risen life, we are raised with him to a new realm of life, and his resurrection glory will become ours as well. Jesus rose from the grave as the first fruits of all who are joined to him. We're now new creatures in Christ. And this is why, he says, continuing to sin, to go on sinning, just doesn't make sense for the Christian. It's incompatible with who we are as new men and women in Christ lifted up to a new plane of existence. We've died to that old way of life, and now we have a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer under the law with its condemning power. We are now under God's grace. And in fact, he says, we must be set free from the law. That's what he argues in chapter 7. For the law not only condemned us, the law, by challenging our ego, it also stirred up the sin within us so that we sinned even more. But it wasn't the law's fault. No, the law is good. It's from God. But sin, through the weakness of our fallen nature, sin uses the law to get a foothold within us and thereby increases sin all the more. That's why the law cannot save us. This law, which was meant to bring us life, But because of our sinful nature, it only brings death instead. And I suggested in the second half of Romans 7, Paul shows that the law still works that way, even in Christians. For even Christians, though now joined to Christ, and now a part of this new era of righteousness and life, even Christians are still subject to this downward pull of sin in their lives. And that's because until we die and are glorified with Christ, we still carry within us the remnants of that old era of Adam. It's what Paul calls the flesh, the sinful nature. And we know that it's still a part of us. We know that we're still somehow connected to that old era of Adam because, like everybody else, we still die. We still live in a mortal body. We're not yet glorified with Christ. And because of that, the Christian still struggles with sin. Even the mature, spirit-filled Christian struggles with sin. In fact, it may be in the most mature Christian that this struggle is most fiercely felt. The Christian is a part of the new age in Christ, but the Christian also shares in something of that old era in Adam. The Christian is already justified, given new life in Christ, but the Christian is not yet glorified. And as Paul puts it at the end of chapter 7, I in myself, in my mind, serve God's law. But in the sinful nature, in the flesh, I serve the law of sin. So here's the dilemma. Does this remaining sin disqualify me as a Christian? For doesn't sin lead to death? How can I still be assured of life, eternal life in the presence of God, if I still sin? How can I have assurance that God will save me in the end, even if I die? That's the question that Romans 7 asks, and that's the question that Romans 8 answers. And Paul doesn't hesitate to give his conclusion. Chapter 8, verse 1, therefore, in other words, if that's how it stands with me, if in my mind I serve God's law, I delight in God's law, but in my flesh I serve the law of sin. If that's my situation, then there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation now or forever for those who belong to Christ by faith. No condemnation. But how does that conclusion follow? Well, the grounds for that conclusion, notice the because in verse 2, the grounds for that conclusion come in verses 2 to 11. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, that is, the Spirit who is life, and the Spirit who leads to life, that new law of the Spirit has set me free from the law of sin and death. You see, the missing element in chapter 7, the element that provides the crucial grounds of Christian assurance that we will not suffer God's condemnation, that we will indeed live now and forever in God's presence, the missing element for such assurance is the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit now bursts on the scene in chapter 8. He becomes a major character. In chapters 1 through 7, the Spirit is mentioned 5 times. In chapters 9 through 16, the Spirit is mentioned 8 times. But in chapter 8, the word Spirit occurs 21 times. More than any other chapter in the entire Bible. And almost every occurrence of that word Spirit in this chapter refers to the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has come to the rescue of the struggling Christian of chapter 7. Not, I would emphasize, to deliver the Christian from all struggle, but instead to give the Christian assurance and hope even in the midst of the struggle. Assurance and hope that ultimate liberation will surely come. And in this chapter, the Spirit works in the life of the believer to give assurance in two areas. First, in the first 13 verses, the indwelling Spirit assures us of the promise of life. And then in verses 14 to 17, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit assures us of our adoption as God's children. So I want to look at the first of these, that the Spirit's work to assure us of the promise of life in the first 13 verses. Now, the most important thing to keep in mind in order to understand what Paul is saying here is that Paul does not start giving moral exhortations until verse 12. Not until he says, therefore, in verse 12, does Paul start telling us how we ought to live. Everything that comes before that, all of verses 1 to 11, is simply a statement of fact. Everything that is said in the first 11 verses presents a statement of what God has done and what is now true of the Christian. Do you get that in your heads? Now, before we dig into these verses, let me once again review quickly the problem of this wretched man that we encountered back in Romans 7. In his inner being, he delights in God's law, verse 22. In his mind, he serves God's law, verse 25. But in the members of his body, there is still another law at work, waging war against the law of his mind, making him a prisoner of the law of sin at work in his members, verse 23. He longs to be rescued from this body of death, verse 24. For in his flesh, he still serves the law of sin, verse 25. Now, we summarized it last week by saying that the Christian here is a new man or woman in an old mortal body of sinful flesh, caught in the overlap between the two ages, the new age of Christ and the old age of Adam. And if that's the case, Paul says, then I no longer need to fear any condemnation. Why is that? Well, look at verse 2. Because the Spirit of God has addressed the very problem I have. You see, there are two laws at work. The one law is the law that the Spirit of God brings life, eternal life. And the other law says that sin brings death. And Paul affirms that the first law is greater than the second. It trumps it. And where there is a conflict between these two, the first wins out. It's like two physical laws that affect the flight of an aeroplane. The one physical law is the law of air pressure. When air moves along an aerofoil shape like that of an airplane wing, you learned this in high school, I'm sure, there's a difference in air pressure that's created, and that difference in air pressure produces lift on the wing. And the other physical law is the law of gravity, which pulls everything down. Now, when a properly constructed airplane takes off the ground, we see the effect of one law canceling out the effect of the other law. The law of air pressure prevails over the law of gravity. And so it is here, Paul says. Even though you still struggle with sin, you need not fear for your future. Your plane is not going to crash to the ground. For the law of the life-giving Spirit has overcome the law of death-producing sin. This new life-giving law comes through the work of God in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 3, "For what the law, that is the law of Moses, was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering." Now, when you read through the Scriptures, you see that God in the past sent to His people leaders of various sorts to rescue them from their plight. He sent them prophets. He sent them judges. He sent them kings. But now He's done much more than that. He has sent His own Son. He came, Paul says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of a sinful man. I like John Stott's comment on this passage. He says, the Son came neither in the likeness of flesh, only seeming to be a human, as some early heretics taught, for His humanity was real. Nor did He come in sinful flesh, assuming a fallen human nature, for His humanity was sinless. But He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, because His humanity was both real and sinless simultaneously. He became just like us, born as a baby in a manger, as a man among men, yet He was without sin. And then the Son did what the law could not do. He dealt with the curse of sin. He lived in perfect love and obedience as the true Son of the Father, the Son that Adam was created to be. And then He offered His sinful life on the cross as an offering for our sin. And by taking the punishment that our sin deserved, Paul says He condemned sin in sinful man. He took all the punishment that our sin deserves. He did this, Paul says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law would be fully met in us, may be fully fulfilled. Us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, there's some who think that this means that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled by us, as we are empowered by the Spirit to live righteous lives. This is a fulfillment of the promise of the prophets that in the new covenant, the law would be written on our hearts by the Spirit so that for the first time we may actually do what it says and so fulfill it. Augustine held this view. He said the law was given that grace might be sought. Grace was given so that the law might be fulfilled. Our own righteous living empowered by the Spirit now fulfills the law. But there's another view which I favor, which says that this fulfillment is actually Christ's work, not ours. Notice the passive voice here. The requirement of the law is fully met or is fulfilled in us. It's not something that we fulfill. How could my imperfect righteousness ever fulfill the righteous requirement of God's law? How could I ever be assured of my salvation if it hinged on my fulfilling the law? No, this is God's work in Christ. And Christ's work becomes ours as we are joined to Him in faith. And this phrase, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, is not a moral condition for fulfilling the law. It's a description of those in whom Christ fulfills the law. It's a description of the Christian. It's the one who, as Romans 7 says, delights in God's law in the inner man. The one who reflects the presence of God's Spirit in the life by the way he lives. You see, that's what matters. Have you been joined to Christ such that his life-giving Spirit is at work in your life? Have you been born of the Spirit? Are you in that new realm of existence, existence in the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Does your life reflect that? Even if only imperfectly. Well, in verses 5 to 8, Paul describes the difference that this makes by describing two types of people. There's one whose mind is set on the flesh, the old realm of Adam and all that it entails, and the other whose mind is set on the Spirit, the new realm of Christ and all that that entails. The first is the non-Christian. His mindset is hostile to God, and it will not, and indeed it cannot, submit to God's law, and so it cannot please God. But the second person is the Christian. This is the one whose deepest being desires what pleases God. And you, Paul says to the Roman Christians, you belong to that second group. Your lifestyle of living according to the Spirit rather than living according to the flesh flows from your mindset, your way of thinking, which is centered on the Spirit, not on the flesh, and your mindset is a consequence of your position. You are now in the Spirit. You are no longer in the flesh. You are in the Spirit if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and of course He does live in you. He must live in you. For that indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is one of the defining features of a Christian. Verse 9, he says that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. You must be born again, Jesus said. You must be born of the Spirit, for it is the Spirit's work to apply the saving work of Christ to our lives. There's no other way to be a Christian. Trying to live a good life won't do it. Being a church member won't do it. Being a religious person won't do it. Being a Christian is the work of the Spirit of God in your life as you turn to Jesus Christ in faith. See, that's the difference between a mere profession of faith and a real conversion. A real conversion is the work of God. A real conversion means you're born of the Spirit. A real conversion means you are united to Christ by faith. And notice the way Paul talks about the Spirit. He says, first, he speaks of the Spirit of God living in you, then the Spirit of Christ living in you, then in verse 10, of Christ living in you. Now, it's not that Paul can't distinguish between the various members of the Trinity. He speaks this way because it is through the indwelling Spirit that Christ Himself is present to us. And if you're a Christian, if you've entrusted your life to Jesus Christ through faith, you have been born again by God's Spirit who now lives in you. And through the Spirit, Christ Himself is present in your life. The Spirit joins us to Christ. And the work of the Spirit is now to conform us to the character of Christ. And the evidence of that work of the Spirit is the new way that your mind now works in your relationship with God. Your mind now wants to do what God wants, where before you simply resisted Him, you rebelled against Him. Now you have a heart for God that you didn't have before. Now you're drawn to Christ as you see the wonder of His grace in the cross. You see, this is the evidence that the Spirit is working in you, that you belong to Christ. And Paul now draws this part of his argument to a close in verses 10 and 11. He says, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive, or better, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. You see, this is it. This is it. This is the answer to the precise problem posed by Romans 7. How is it that a Christian who still struggles with sin can still be assured that he is no longer under the condemnation of God? How is it that he who is justified by faith will live forever in the presence of God, even if he dies? Paul's answer here is that though my body is destined to die because it is still a part of the old era of sin in Adam, there is now within me the Spirit who gives life because of the righteousness that is now mine in Christ. And the Spirit who lives in me is the very same Spirit who raised Jesus from the grave, so I can be sure that one day that same Spirit will glorify me in new resurrection life. He will do away with my old mortal body and raise it anew into a glorified body. The very thing that now gives me problem with sin, this mortal body, this remnant of the old age in Adam, that's the very thing that the Spirit who now lives in me will take care of. You see that? It's no wonder that Paul is so confident in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the assurance of the Christian, the certainty that he who has been justified by faith will live. Now, the structure of Paul's argument here is rather unusual, but let me illustrate it this way. It's got three steps. Step one, I just received a letter stating that I owe the IRS $500. That's Paul's state at the end of chapter 7. He still struggles with sin in his mortal body. Step 2, therefore, I am now free from any debt to the IRS. That's chapter 8, verse 1. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. How can he say that? Well, step 3, because yesterday I sent in a check of $500 to the IRS. In the mail. You see, that answers the problem, doesn't it? And that's exactly what verses 2 to 11 is all about. In other words, the problem has already been taken care of. The very solution to the problem that plagues me has already begun and will certainly be brought to completion. And so when you desire to do what is right but still sin, and Satan accuses you, and Satan says to you, you say you're a Christian. Ha! How can that possibly be? Can't you see that your sin will certainly lead to your death? What are you to say? You say to him, the check's already in the mail. My sin has been paid for, and the problem of sin in my life is being dealt with and will be dealt with completely in due time by the Spirit who now lives in me. So shut up, Satan. Shut up. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the Spirit who raised him will raise my mortal body also. The Spirit who now lives in me, he's the down payment of my future inheritance. He's the first fruits of my future harvest of eternal life. He is the guarantee that I belong to God through Jesus Christ forever. And it's on the basis of this assurance that Paul then turns in verse 12 to moral exhortation. He says, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. We're debtors, not to the flesh, our old nature and its pull towards sin. No, that leads to death. Our obligation is to the Spirit who gives life. That's who you are. So now he says, put to death the misdeeds of the body and you will live. It's as we seek to put to death these works of sin that still dwell in our members that we in fact demonstrate that the very fact that the Spirit of God is truly dwelling in us. It's the evidence. For notice, it's only by the Spirit, verse 13, that we can do any of this. This putting to death of the deeds of the body is neither the Spirit's work apart from us, nor is it our work apart from the Spirit, but it's a constant progress, a process of our living out the life that is now placed within us by the Spirit, the very life of Christ within us. And if that life is now at work within us, then one day we will receive the full expression of that life when we were glorified with Christ. This is our hope, our certain hope. You see how this works in Paul's mind. Now he moves from this to the assurance that the Spirit gives us that we're adopted as God's children. Now we're not going to touch on this too much. It leads to our topic for next week, but I think it flows very closely with what Paul has already said. Look at verse 14. Those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, the spirit of adoption. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. You see, the primary work of the Spirit is to unite us with Christ and to make Jesus Christ present to us in this present age. And I think nowhere do we find this more explicitly demonstrated than in these verses. For think about it, what was the most distinguishing feature of Jesus' life and ministry? It was that he lived in a constant relationship of intimacy and love and obedience with his Father in heaven. He lived as a son before his heavenly Father. He spoke of God as his own Father, as no man had dared before. He used the term Abba. The Abba is an Aramaic word. It's the language that Jesus himself spoke, and undoubtedly his first followers heard this very word on Jesus' lips. Think about it. Abba. And it so impressed the early Christians that they preserved it in its original form. It's an intimate word. It's generally used in familiar family circles. Dear Father, Papa, Dad. It's certainly not the language of formal prayer. And now by the work of the Spirit, uniting us with Christ, what is true of Christ the Son becomes true of us. We are now adopted into God's family as sons and daughters. And we now enjoy that relationship of love and acceptance and all that this means. We're now called to use the very word spoken by Jesus himself in relating to his Father in heaven. Abba, Father. It's now ours to use. He is now our Father. You see, in my life, you see, this is one of the ways that I know that the Spirit of God lives within me. I have this inner witness. There's a sense of assurance that God is now my Father. The Spirit confirms in my heart that I am loved, that I'm accepted, that I'm cared for by God himself. How does he give me this assurance? Sometimes it's in the context of the worship of our church. The words of a song just spring out. They confirm this wonderful truth. Sometimes it's through the reading of God's word. Sometimes it's through the acts of love that come to me from other believers. They're all the ways that the Spirit uses to confirm this wonderful truth that I am indeed a son of the Father. The Spirit stirs up within me a desire to please him as I would my earthly father. What a privilege this is. What a gift of grace. That we should know God as our Father, this Father who knows our every need even before we ask him. This Father who gives good gifts to his children. This Father who runs out to meet the prodigal son, rejoicing at his return. The God who created the universe is our Father. There was a time when one of my boys, at about age 3, I think it was, he caught on to the idea that my name was Bill. And he got a real kick out of calling me Bill. He thought it was really funny. I didn't. So I tried to explain to him that he was one of the very few people in the whole world who could call me Dad. Nobody else could do that. I try to impress upon him just what a privilege that was for him. Do you recognize the privilege that we have in addressing God as Abba, Father? The New Testament gives us two very clear yardsticks for measuring God's love. The first is the cross. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The second measuring stick of God's love is this gift of adoption. 1 John 3:1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. This is what it means to be a Christian, to have God as your Father. God sent his Son into the world, and then he sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts so that we might know him as our Father. And Paul concludes in verse 17, now if we were children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. You see, he's the Spirit of sonship, of adoption. And in the Roman world, adoption guaranteed full inheritance rights. And we're now co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. This is the assurance of the Christian. Doesn't mean we won't struggle, no. We're called to share in the very sufferings of Christ. But in our struggles, there's no need to fear for our future. For in the Holy Spirit who now dwells within us, we already have the down payment of our future glory. We already have the first installment of our inheritance. It's already been paid. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee of what is yet to be, the life, the eternal life that is ours. He who's been justified by faith will live. See, in the beginning, I misspoke when I described the Apostle Paul as the hero of the book of Romans. Paul is not the hero. The hero of Romans is God the Father who sent his Son into the world. The hero of Romans is God the Son who gave his life as a sin offering on our behalf. The hero of Romans is God the Spirit who now lives in us to give us new life, enabling us to cry out to God, Abba, Father. God is the hero of the book of Romans. For our salvation is his work. And you see, that's why Paul can be so hopeful. Why he can be so confident in Romans 8. Even when in this fallen world things don't always look so good as in Romans 7. And so I ask you, do you have this kind of hope? Do you want this kind of hope? I hope you do. For one day you will die. And that day may come sooner than you think. And you can find this hope in the face of death only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For that gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. For everyone who believes will live. Let's pray. Lord, what a powerful message. We confess sometimes it's hard to follow all that Paul has said here. And this is rich theological.